We're in the last section of the book of the Revelation. It starts off like a letter, and John meets someone who has two interesting characteristics. The first is that he is eternal, and the other is he's coming. Those are the key themes about him. Then an angel or a series of angels guide him through seven visions in the spirit, we're told. In the spirit. And we've gone through those four visions multiple times. And then finally, at the end of the book, we come back to where we were at the beginning. Once again, we hear about someone who is eternal and yet is coming. We heard his promise last week, "Behold, I come quickly." And then the letter will end with the salutation, "Grace be with you all," which is the standard way to end a letter in the New Testament. So it's rounding off the book, and we are right now focusing on the promise of the Lord's return in verse 7 and also verses 12 and 13. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here is the coming one and the eternal one." Let's pray that the Lord would guide us in our meditation on this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it, Lord. Down through the years, we know how often the adversary has tried to deprive your people of your word and persecute them. We thank you that we can possess it freely and openly, read it and share it. But Lord, that would be of no use unless your Holy Spirit explains it and opens it to us. And so we pray, as we have sung, that he would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, give us clear understanding and yielded spirits before you, that we might live out in our lives what you set before us here. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to sit for a little while on this statement of the Lord. "Behold, I come quickly," verse 12. "My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." He's coming, and when he comes, everyone's going to get according to how we have lived, according to our life. A first reaction that many people have to this is, "Well, hang on a second. I thought we were saved by faith. I thought we were justified by faith. Saved by grace through faith, apart from works." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "What's all this business? I'm going to judge you according to your works. I thought I believed in the Lord Jesus. I received him. I got my fire insurance policy. Now I'm all set." What's this about judged according to my works? So getting shortchanged here is sort of a double deal. You promise one thing and you get another. Let's sit here. I want to think about this for a moment. First of all, let's recognize that this promise goes back to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." There. This is what the Lord taught, right? And this is not canceled in the rest of the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 2. The verse that starts off here, verse 5, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." That's what the Lord Jesus said, right? "I'm going to give every man according to his works." Now, this is a beautiful passage in Romans. Look at how Paul has put it together. Look at the construction of this. I've outlined it for you here. It's chiastic. So at verse 6, he says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Then he describes people who do well. In verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give eternal life." So he gives the condition and then the gift. And what's the condition? Patient continuance in well-doing. The gift is eternal life. I know you're uncomfortable. "Wait a second. I get this by faith. I don't have to work for this. What's going on here?" Hang on. I'm going to sort it all out for you. But you got to see that this is clearly taught, not only by our Lord, but by Paul. And then he comes the other side of the coin, verse 8. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's the reward? Indignation and wrath. Now, in verse 9, he's going to bring us back out of the chiasm. And this time he's going to turn the condition and the result around. So first he's going to give the result and then the condition. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that doeth good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So you can see how beautifully Paul has emphasized this relationship of the condition and the outcome. The first half, twice he talks about the condition and the outcome. For the righteous, for the unrighteous. In the second half, he puts the outcome first and then the condition. Judgment on the unrighteous and the reward for the righteous. And at the beginning and the end, no respect of persons. And there's also this little bit of amplification in the second panel. I've mentioned this before. Often when you have a parallel structure, you get something extra in the second half. The extra is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or the Gentile, as he puts it here. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is not just true of the Jew. This is also of the Gentile. These principles apply. This is his universal principle of judgment. A passage that bears great meditation. We saw this before at the great white throne. In Revelation 20, verse 12, John saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There you are again. They're judged according to your works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, as we work through chapter 20, I suggested to you that, in fact, the only people that participate in the great white throne judgment are probably unbelievers. That the believers have all been dealt with by the Lord at this point already. But that doesn't mean that believers get a pass. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are judged according to their works and believers are judged on some other basis, namely their faith. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. At the judgment seat of Christ, whenever that happens, we're going to be judged according to our works, according to our deeds. What's going on here? Is it by grace through faith or is it works? The key to understanding what's happening here is the insight that true salvation changes your life. If you are truly saved, your life is going to change. And I want to take you here to Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 26 are two of the classic statements of the new covenant in the Old Testament prophets. This is Ezekiel 36:25. Every Lord's Day evening we remember the Lord. We share together in the cup, which points us to his blood of the new covenant. He ratified the new covenant by shedding his blood. He was the covenant sacrifice that puts the new covenant in place. When we are born again, we come under the terms of that covenant. And look at what the Lord says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:25. He promises, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So here's the forgiveness of sin. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And listen to this. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See what he's promising here? I'm going to wash away your sins. Unconditional. And then I'm going to give you my spirit. That's unconditional. Now, what's the spirit going to do when he comes in? He's going to start remaking your life. He's going to start cleaning you up. He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. All at once? No, of course not. When a new baby is born, the child doesn't immediately begin to speak fluently and walk around and control his bodily functions and do useful, productive work. No, no, no. It's a growth process, and the New Testament depicts that for us. But it is growth in the Spirit. I think Ezekiel 36 is what our Lord had in mind when he spoke to Nicodemus, when he said that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born of water is having the clean water sprinkled upon you, washing away the guilt of your sin. But you also must be born of the Spirit. It happens at the same time. It's all one event. But the Holy Spirit comes in and then transforms your life. So at the moment you are saved, you have the righteousness of Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. And in God's eyes, you're perfect. Brand new suit of clothes. You've put on Christ. And now the Spirit starts to change you from the inside out, so that you fit into those clothes. Because frankly, first year, or two, or 10 years, or 20 years, the suit may not fit too well, but that's okay. We're not going to alter the suit. You know, you go to the tailor to buy a suit, and if it doesn't fit, what do? They change the suit. We put on Christ, and if the suit doesn't fit, and if you've been an unbeliever, that it's not going to fit, it doesn't match the way you are, does God change the suit? Uh-uh. He changes you. He alters you. Not by the strength of your flesh. You cannot do this in the strength of your flesh. You can only do it because His Holy Spirit comes in, takes away the stony heart out of your flesh, and gives you a heart of flesh. Now, Brother Bilson gave us a picture of this spiritual operating room here. So here is the surgeon standing by. And what's the policeman doing here? What's the policeman doing here? Well, the problem is this guy's a sinner. He's condemned. Now, he's received the Lord. Okay. And God says, I'm going to sprinkle water on you. And the policeman, this is maybe Satan here, is the head of his district attorney. He says, I don't care. His life still looks pretty bad to me. I'm going to take this guy off and do something with it, right? I'm going to deal with this sin. Judge it. But in steps God. And what's he got there in the upper left-hand corner? The new heart. And they're going to do a spiritual heart transplant on this fellow. The need here is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do right. As a Jew, he wanted to do right. He loved the law. How to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. God says, okay, I'm going to fix that. What was the promise of the angel to Joseph? You're to call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. Not just from the penalty of their sins. Not just from a lake of fire. He's going to save them from their sins. He's going to enable them to live righteous, holy lives. A young Christian learning the commandments of God. Oh my goodness, I can't do that. That's hard. And the Spirit puts His arm around you and says, that's okay. I've got you. I've got you here. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to chastise you as necessary, Hebrews 12. I'm going to reveal things in my word to you, and I'm going to lead you in that way. And so Brother Bill says, I can't fit this all in one picture. I've got to give you another picture. And so here we have this new person, brand new heart transplant. And what the Lord is doing here, I think he's saying, now you need to go find some believers and meet with them. So Bilson put our little gathering place here on the picture, but it could be anywhere that the saints gather together. The point is, you're now under the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit. And although Brother Bilson has pictured this as external here, what Ezekiel actually promises is that he's going to be in your heart. Now, if you're truly a child of God, then you will understand what I'm about to say. There have been times in my life when I'm faced with something and I think at first I can do this, and you know something? A verse comes to mind. I get an uncomfortable feeling. I've got a hyperactive conscience. It wasn't that way before I was saved. I would feel some impulse to do something bad and I just do it. But I can't do that now. I get a reminder. If I obey it, wonderful. Everything is fine, and I have the strength to carry it through. If I don't obey it, I get spanked. I get disciplined. What is that? That is the Holy Spirit causing me to walk in God's statutes. This is why God can judge us according to our works. It's because He is producing those works in us. It's no credit to us. But true salvation will yield works. Thank you, Brother Bilson. That's exactly. You're spot on. Any other details I missed in the picture there? The policeman in particular, he's ready to haul you off to the court of heaven, right? This guy's a sinner. The Lord says, that's okay. I'm going to fix him. I mean, beautiful, beautiful. Thank you, brother, very much. I wanted to share one more verse with you on this, and that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. I've felt for a long time that we need to study 1 John, and Lord willing, after we take some time in the Old Testament, I want to make sure we hear the Word of God from both Testaments. My intention is, in the will of God, then to take us through 1 John. The book of 1 John is built around three tests by which we can know that we have eternal life. The Gospel tells us how to have eternal life by faith. The Epistle, First Epistle, tells us how to know that we have eternal life. And the very first test is, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. The test of true salvation is living in obedience to the Lord. Now, with the Spirit of God working on your heart and your hyperactive conscience going here, you may think, man, I'm not keeping God's commandments. Maybe I'm not really saved. Look, that's what your brothers and sisters are for. Talk to your brothers and sisters. The older brother or sister sit down with you and they'll ask you, well, let's look at your life now. Let's look at what it was when you were first saved, which might be 2, 5, 10, 20 years ago. Let's look at the changes that have taken place. Let's see about the life you have now and the life you had then. Yes, you're still aware of sin. That's the Spirit doing His job. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But the point is, there's progress. If you pause and with the help of a brother or sister in Christ you look back, you'll realize, yes, I can see the things that God has done. The life I live now, I could not have lived before. I could not have done that. But He's empowered me by His Spirit. And thus, as a result, He is going to cause us to walk in His statutes. And then He will judge us according to our works. In other words, did you just say, I received Christ, but the Holy Spirit didn't really come in? Did you just go through the motions, but you didn't really subject yourself to Him? Dear Bible teacher I had in college used to say, the Lord Jesus is Lord and Savior. Almost always it's Lord first, and then Savior, not Savior and Lord. And he would say, if you don't let Him be Lord, He can't be Savior. So many people think, well, the Lord Jesus is going to be my Savior. Save me from sin, but I'll still go ahead and live the way I want to. I've got my fire insurance. It doesn't work that way. Thank God it doesn't work that way. We need lots of people with the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. And he is doing exactly that. He has predestinated us, what, Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Praise God. Praise God for that. That's a wonderful gift. And now, he is going to amplify this exhortation by reminding them of his authority to act as a judge. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This triple title, which here the Lord Jesus claims, remember we concluded that this is probably the Lord Jesus speaking throughout this section. It's another mark of the identification of the Father and the Son when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. We've often talked about the verse in 1 Corinthians 15. The Son delivers up the kingdom to God, that the Father, that God may be all in all. The distinction between the Father and the Son gets harder and harder to see as you get toward the end of the Revelation. He delivers it all up to God. And we ourselves are enthroned as kings. I'm not saying we become gods. That's not the point. But there's a tremendous oneness that comes into play here that is a great mystery. And we should be careful not to go beyond the words of Scripture. What's happening here in these titles is emphasizing the unity of the Father and the Son. And to see this, I need to take you back to each of these titles and how they are used earlier in the book. Now, in doing this, this is technical. So be sure your seatbelts are fastened, your tray tables are in their full and upright position. Okay, this might be a little bit of a bumpy takeoff. I have often mentioned to you the difference between different manuscript traditions in the New Testament. In most of the New Testament, there is a well-defined majority reading that we can follow, and that's what I think we should follow, and that's what I follow in the exposition. The Revelation also has a majority tradition, but there are not as many manuscripts. And sometimes in the King James Version, which was based on the Textus Receptus, we have readings that turn out not to be supported by the majority of the manuscripts. So what the scribes would tend to do, they'd find these titles, and every time they saw one of them, they might say, oh, there's another one over here, I'll put it in there too, and they'll stack them up together. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, in your King James Bible, you'll read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest write in the book. Most manuscripts of the Revelation leave out the words, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. They just aren't there. It's not in most of the manuscripts of the Revelation. It was in the single manuscript that was the basis of the King James, and so that's how it got in there. But the Lord Jesus is not called Alpha and Omega here. In fact, he's not even called the first and the last here. He's just saying, what thou seest, write in a book. He turns and he sees the Lord Jesus. So as we go through these verses, you'll see some lines through them on your handout. And that's just a guide to you that they're not in the majority text. And if you have further questions about that, let's talk about it. I don't want to upset you. I don't want to in any way to reduce your confidence that you have the Word of God in your English Bible. But there are some textual issues which are important for the point that we are making here. And the point that we're trying to make here has to do with the development of these titles through the book. In the early part of the book, Alpha and Omega only appears twice before we get to the last chapter, 22, where we are now. The first is in chapter 1, verse 8. The very opening of the book, I am Alpha and Omega. Leave out the beginning and the ending. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now that Greek word Almighty is how the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translated the Hebrew word Tzivaot. You say, well, what good does that move? I don't speak Hebrew. Tzivaot is the word that is translated hosts in the Old Testament.
So in the Old Testament, when you read Lord of Hosts, Jehovah's standard title, Jehovah of Hosts, Hebrew, Adonai Tzivaot, the Greek was Kurios, and then the Almighty. That's how they translated Tzivaot. The one speaking here is Jehovah of Hosts. And he's starting off, and you're reading this, and you see this, clearly you're going to think of the Father. I am Alpha and Omega. That is clearly the Father's title. In chapter 21, the title appears, again, we're talking about the majority text, again in verse 6. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, now here again we have to follow the majority text. The majority text says, I have become Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Not I am Alpha and Omega. I have become Alpha and Omega. Who sits on the throne? Well, in chapter 4, it's God the Father. And then we see the Lamb in the midst of the whole congregation. He says, I'm sat down with my Father in His throne. By the time we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there is one throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, a single throne. And here, I believe, we're hearing the words of the Lord Jesus. I have become one with the Alpha and Omega. At the beginning of the book, there was God the Father and God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit. We get to the end of the book, I have become Alpha and Omega. That title now I claim for my own because of coming about here in the fulfillment of all things. He also calls himself here by the title the beginning and the ending. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So Alpha and Omega is originally a title of the Father, but it becomes the title of the Son as well. The beginning and the end. I pointed out to you already, this did not appear in 1:10 in the majority reading. The first hint we have of it is in the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is, the one who began the creation. Not that he was created. That's not what's being said. But he is the one by whom the Father made all things. John chapter 1. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. He is the beginning, or we might say the beginner of the creation of God. And the next time it appears is 21 verse 6, which we just looked at. I have become Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. These two titles come together. We had the Alpha and Omega over here. We had the beginning and the end here. The Father and the Son. In 21:6, boom, they come together. And here they are here. The Lord Jesus says, I'm Alpha and Omega, as well as the beginning and the end. And then he takes the title the first and the last. Now, the two previous times in the Revelation that we've heard this title, they are both claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:17. John turns. He sees the Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. And in chapter 2, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's very clear, right? He who was dead and is alive, that's the Lord Jesus. The Father didn't die and rise. The Son died and rose. I am He that was dead and is alive, the first and the last. So in this triple title that we have for the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the first title is the title of God, the Father. The second and third titles earlier were titles of the Lord Jesus. Here they all come together to emphasize the union among the Father and the Son. We're back to maybe the way things were before the incarnation. Remember, the Lord prayed to his Father in John 17, for the glory that I had with thee before the world was. For a time he was willing to take on himself, humble himself, take on himself the likeness of sinful flesh, live in a body. And people had to learn to distinguish God the Son and God the Father. There's always been a Trinity. There always will be a Trinity. But the distinguishing, they're harder and harder to distinguish. They're harder and harder to tell apart. I think the only way we'll be able to tell them apart in heaven is the Lord Jesus has the print of the nails in his hands. We'll recognize him. We'll recognize him that way. That all three titles come together in him. Having said that, and having said that the first and the last is the title of the Lord Jesus, I do want to call to your attention that it appears in the Old Testament. And both times it appears to be a title of Jehovah. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48, 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. So, no question that our Savior is God, always was God, always will be God. He was God during his earthly ministry on earth. But there was the distinction there. He would pray to the Father. He would talk about the Father sending me. He taught us to think about two separate persons is the word that theologians sometimes use to talk about it. But when the new heavens and the new earth come and sin is done away, all three titles, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When all things, 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, we're in calmer air now. You can undo your seatbelts and get up and walk around the cabin if you want to. If you have questions on this, let's discuss it in the second hour. There are great mysteries here. And I don't by any means have the answer to all those mysteries. But the way these titles work in the Revelation shows us how God is bringing all things to a fulfillment in himself. Now, the whole section here, as we outlined when we started this, is organized as an alternation where we have three themes. The short time until these events happen, the quickness, suddenness, unexpected nature of the Lord's return, and finally a blessing on those who keep the sayings of this book. And after a short interlude, verses 8 and 9, we come back over those same three themes. The time is at hand. Behold, I come quickly, and a blessing on those that do what God has commanded them to do. So, we've worked our way down through the first two pairs of elements. Each of these little boxes is called an element. This side and the other side are panels. We've worked our way through the first two elements, and it's time now for us to consider this last element. We'll go into this in more detail next week. What I want to call your attention to is the form of these statements. Blessed is he that does something. Blessed are they that do something. Does that remind you of a passage in the Gospels? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. What do we call that portion of the Sermon on the Mount? Beatitudes. We call it Beatitudes. Yes, a statement of the form, blessed are those who do such and such or who experience such and such, is a Beatitude. Well, there are seven Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. And these are the last two. What we'll do next week, and you might want to think about these as you over the course of the week if you want to prepare, here they are mapped out. And this is kind of interesting. Here's the very first one right at the beginning. And then here's the very last one right here. And these are very close together, so that's why that's so high up there. But these don't really start until we get into the reign of the beast and all the problems that he is causing. And I think they're distributed to encourage those who are experiencing the persecution of the world system. hey guys, I know it looks like Satan's in control here. Here is a blessing for you. Here's an encouragement for you. And he really piles them on as we get toward the end of the book. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the Beatitudes, and that is not nearly as complex as worrying about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It'll be a lot smoother sailing there. But for right now, brothers and sisters, we're justified by grace through faith plus nothing. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to repent of your sin and receive Him. You don't have to stop sinning. Your sin will go away. He's going to take it away. First of all, He'll wash you with water and take away the guilt of it. But you need to expect this. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to make you righteous day by day. Precious promise. A bumpy road sometimes, but it brings you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the blessing that we all look forward to. May God strengthen each of us in that pilgrimage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that it is Your purpose to make us like Your Son. Guide us, we pray. Help us to really rejoice in this privilege of being conformed to His image. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are worthy of Him and worthy of Your blessings upon us. In our Savior's name, amen. Trust and Obey, number 500, as our closing hymn. This is what we're talking about. You trusted. That's the faith part, okay? Justified by faith. Now, what's the Spirit going to do with you? He's going to cause you to obey and walk in God's statutes. Number 500, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.